Well, good morning again. We are continuing on in our series called Redeeming Love, and we're exploring the book of Ruth. Ruth is truly one of the great short stories in the totality of the Bible. Some say it's the greatest short story in the Old Testament. And if you're new here with us at Harvest, maybe you're visiting or new to the Harvest community, know that we're a church that believes the Word of God is true. That the Word of God is perfect, that this is the most clear way that God communicates to His people is through His Word. And we believe, like every story, it has a hero. Our story today, the story of the book of Ruth, has a hero named Boaz. And we see in Scripture that there is a capital H hero, and this hero's name is Jesus Christ. In fact, all of Scripture takes us, points us to Jesus Christ. Jesus said this himself in John chapter 5 when the religious leaders are talking with him. He says, all of Scripture points to me. Again, in Luke chapter 24, he's with some guys and they're talking. And it says that he opened up the Scriptures and showed them from Moses and the prophets how everything points to him. So Jesus led an Old Testament Bible study, showing how all Scripture points to Him. And in doing so, He undoubtedly would have walked them through the book of Ruth. And in Ruth, He would have showed them this, that Ruth is a book that points to me in shadows and types. In Ruth, we see pictures of the coming Messiah through the people and through the situations. That's how the Old Testament's filled with shadows and pictures of who Jesus will be and the type of Savior that's coming. And this is 1,400 years before Jesus would be on the scene. It's also a part of Jesus' family tree. We see Jesus great, 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 and I would have to go on for 24 greats before we got to the point where it was Jesus' great-grandmother and a lady named Ruth. Well, this is a story about a hero, and in Scripture we see Jesus is our hero. And what I found is everybody loves heroes. I've got a house full, I got four boys, and they love heroes. In fact, I went to my four-year-old's. His school had Donuts with Dad on Friday. So we all show up at Donuts for Dad, and we're sitting, a bunch of men and their sons sitting in this room, and the teacher stands up and says, hey, let's do the superhero prayer. So I thought, well, I wonder what this is. And every boy, as loud as they could, began to sing, thank you, God, for our food. Thank you, God, for our food. Thank you, God, for our food. Amen. And if you couldn't tell by my great tone ability there, that was from Superman, the old one with Christopher Reeves. And these boys loved it. Everybody, there's something about a hero that we love. And the totality of Scripture, it takes us to that same hero, right? Right to Jesus Christ. What a beautiful word of God we have here. Well, I just want to give you the layout for what we're going to do today. We're going to be in Ruth chapter 2. We're going to be starting in verse 14. You can go ahead and open your Bibles if you want to there. We'll be getting to that verse in just a moment. We're also going to see in Ruth how these shadows of Jesus manifest themselves. So there's going to be places where I'm going to show you how things that are happening look a lot like Jesus. And another thing we're going to see, Ruth is one of the best books for understanding descriptively the will of God. Ruth is a great example for describing how the will of God works itself out in our lives. Now, people will often have to question, you know, what is the will of God? If I've been meeting with a guy for very long, that's a common question they have. What is God's will for my life? And this can come in one of three ways. One is God's perceptive will. God's perceptive will is this. It's God's moral will. Should I do this or that? God's saying, here's how you're to live. You're to be holy. You're to be pure. You're to be righteous. You're to be honest. You're to be honorable. You're to have character, integrity. You're to read the word. You're to share the gospel. Most people, when they ask what's God's will for my life, they're not really asking that type of question. They're not asking about his perceptive will. A second thing when people talk about the will of God is his providential will. These are things that are going to happen no matter what you do. They're just going to happen in life. You can't do anything about them. Here they come, and we've just got to walk through them. Most people aren't asking that question. Here's the thing most people want to know when they say, what is God's will for my life? The third one is, what is God's plan for my life? God's plan, his individual plan for my individual life, what is that? And what they're asking is this. It's not a right-wrong decision, as in God's perceptive will. It's a left-right decision. Should I go this direction or that direction? Should I take this job or should I take a job over here in another city? Should I go to college here or college there? Should I major in this? Should I go back to school? Should I marry this person or not? What should I do? People are trying to figure that out. And Ruth gives us a great example of how we see those things played out in a person's life. And in reality, all three of those sort of are intertwined together. God's perceptive will, God's providential will, and God's plan. All three of those begin to weave themselves together in a person's life. So today we're going to look at the story of Ruth. We're going to see Christ in there, but we're also going to see an example of how we can understand and know God's will. Well, to review, in Ruth chapter 1, here's what we see. We see a man named Elimelech. Elimelech is married, and a famine hits the land of Israel, so he flees to Moab. While in Moab, he dies, leaving his wife as a widow with two sons. Those two sons marry Moabite women, which would have been quite scandalous in that day and time. And the sons die, leaving a widow named Naomi with two daughters-in-law. In chapter 1, we see that Ruth tells these daughters-in-law, I am going back to my land of Israel, back to my people, back to Bethlehem. And she tells them it's going to be hard if you come. In fact, six times Naomi tells these girls, don't come, it's going to be too difficult. Go back to your mother's house and maybe a Moabite man will marry you, because if you come to Israel, I can offer you nothing. I'm poor, I'm a widow, I have no hope, and no Israelite man would marry you. Well, in verse 14, we see these two gals, one of them named Orpah, who you'll never hear from again unless you're talking about a talk show host whose mother tried to name her Orpah but misspelled it. And you see Ruth. And it says, Orpah kissed Naomi goodbye. Orpah liked the people of God. She liked Naomi's God. She liked Naomi. But when it came to this, following God is going to be difficult. She said, oh, I'll take the easy way. And she kisses her and leaves. But it says Ruth, and we hear Ruth's name. There's plenty of women named Ruth. Ruth is the title of this book. Ruth, it says she clings, and that's a picture of the decision everybody has to make. In fact, Naomi tells her one more time, Ruth, it's going to be really, really, really hard if you come with me. And Ruth says those famous words in verse 16. She says, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and I will be buried there. She's all in. She's committed. This is a picture of Ruth's conversion, of her trusting in God till the end. And here's the reality of following God. He doesn't promise it's going to be easy. We live in a culture where we worship comfort and ease and security. But God says, follow me, and your security's in heaven. Follow me, and it's going to be difficult oftentimes. He doesn't promise us ease. And when we hear that, so often we go, well, I sort of want it to be easy. We're looking for the easy way. But let me tell you, Jesus Christ didn't take the easy way, did he? He was in heaven in a perfect setting. He comes down to earth, lives life here on earth. The night before he dies, he's in a garden praying for God to remove a cup from him. That cup, I don't believe it was the physical beating that he would take next day, although that was brutal. He knew that he was going to, Scripture says this in 2 Corinthians 5, become sin. That on the cross, Jesus would become sin for us. 3 hours of darkness would come upon the earth. And at the end, he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was dreading not having, he did not want to go through the price of paying for our sin. Yet he was obedient, obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Scripture says, cursed is anyone who hung on a tree. And it says that he became a curse for us. Jesus didn't take the easy way. So don't expect, if you're a follower of Jesus, to be able, one that goes, what's the easiest way I can take? That's not what he's offering us. Following Christ is sometimes going, hey, I'm not looking for the easiest way. I'm looking to be obedient and to follow him and to live for his glory and his purposes for how he's made me. You know, knowing the will of God is something many Christians turn into sort of a, almost like a science project. Instead of trusting God and becoming more obedient, we just sort of become goofy and spooky. And, you know, you'll go on that first date with that guy and you'll say, sure, he's not a Christian, but man, when the thing he said, or I came out of the movie theater and there was a shooting star, whatever it is, we do crazy things thinking, God must be telling me that this is the person. Instead of just doing the simple things, trust and obey, follow God. Here's the thing about the plan of God's life for your life. He's probably not going to tell you what the plan is. Do you know in Scripture it makes no big deal about God's plan for your individual life? There's no massive passage written on it. You can't open up and go, well, here's what it says for a person with this type of personality, born in this setting, born in this place. This is what they're to do. There's none of that there. Here's what we get. The will of God is this. God leads those who have a heart that is willing to follow day by day. The focus is on your heart. A heart that's willing to be led, that's who God will lead. A person whose heart will follow day by day, trusting in God and the things that they do know, being obedient in the things that he has shown them, God will lead that person. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, it says, to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he's going to make your path straight. So here's the thing. Don't lean on what you think is so great. Trust in God in all your ways. Acknowledge that he is God. He's the one who made you. He's the one who created you. He's the one who knows you. He's the one who puts you where you are right now. And he will lead you and make your path straight. Isn't that a beautiful picture of how God works? So, biblically speaking, God's not... We don't see this big passage on what are we to do. We see how we're to live, who we're to be, and have a heart that is willing to be led. Well, in Ruth, here's what we see happen with Ruth. In chapter 2, we see that they've come back to Israel. They've come back to Bethlehem. Ruth and Naomi, it's scandalous. Naomi shows up with no husband, no sons, and a Moabite woman. That is a scandal. Naomi doesn't have much hope. She's older. She's not going to go work. But what Ruth does, she goes and works the fields. She's going to go glean in the fields. This was God's welfare system, the way that God, in his economy, took care of people. When you worked a field in Israel, you would leave the corners and the edges untouched. And then the poor, the orphan, the widow, the alien, meaning someone from another country, they could come through the field afterwards and take what they could, and it was justified. The beautiful thing about the way God worked this was that those people working the fields, the poor, the orphan, the widow, the alien, they had a way of having dignity because they were receiving doing work. So Ruth goes to work a field. Guess what the first thing she has to do? She had to commit to follow. She followed the one true God. She followed Naomi. She's trusting, no promises. But then she comes to a point where she's got to pick a field. Am I going to work that field over there? Am I going to work the field over here? Am I going to work the field out there? Which field am I going to work? And it just so happens in verse 3, it says, it just so happens that she picked a field that a man named Boaz owned. She doesn't know who Boaz is. She's never met him. She's never heard of him. But she picks a field owned by this man named Boaz. And it just so happens that Boaz is a wealthy, single man. It just so happens that the day she works that field, Boaz shows up at the field. That doesn't happen every day. He shows up the day that she's working. It just so happens that Boaz notices her. It just so happens that Boaz goes and asks the young men, have you noticed that girl? And they say, yes, we have. She works very hard. It just so happens when Boaz hears her name, he knows who she is. He's heard about this Moabite gal who has come to Israel taking care of her mother-in-law. All these coincidences. You see, for those who are trusting in God with a heart willing to be led, God starts to line up these coincidences where it just so happens, where these divine coincidences come into play. But at some point, guess what Ruth had to do? She had to pick a field. Should I go this way or that way? And sometimes God is saying, pick a direction, I'm with you. And she picked a field. And it just so happened, in God's providence, he was working, and that field she picked belonged to this man named Boaz. Well, today we'll pick up in verse 14. We find Ruth has been working half a day now, and it's time for meal. And in verse 14, it says, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, meaning Ruth, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsels in wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed her the roast grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. It's mealtime. And notice, Boaz, this guy is, he's the one in charge. He owns the field. He is the boss. And he shows up. And notice, last week we saw that he shows up and he greets his people with a greeting. The Lord bless you. And they say, the Lord also bless you. The priestly greeting of Numbers 6:24. And here he comes and he brings his workers food. Boaz is a servant type of leader. I want you to see that. This guy serves the people he leads. He's a Christ-like leader. Many of you here, God has placed you in positions of being in leadership, being bosses, being those things. And the question is, who's your example of a leader? Are you looking to the self-help books and all that our culture says on being a good leader? Or do you turn to Scripture and says, Jesus said to serve? That's our standard. Boaz, this guy, what's the first thing he does? He serves her a meal. Not only does he serve her a meal, but he serves her so much that she has some left over. And the implication here is he's not just serving Ruth. He showed up with enough food for all of his workers. He's looking out for them. He's caring for them. He's meeting their needs. He's taking his wealth, his abundance, and blessing others with it. So she has some left over in verse 15. So she rose to glean, and Boaz instructed his young men. Now listen, this is interesting. When she gets up to work, who does Boaz instruct? The young men. What does that tell you? Who was with Boaz? He had some young men with him. Why does he need to instruct these young men? Because young men need somebody to tell them what to do. And Boaz is investing in these young men. He's in essence discipling these young men, telling them what to do. In our culture, 40% of men grow up without a father. The majority of society's problems, statistically speaking, are attributed to young men. Do young men need somebody to tell them what to do? Do they need somebody to guide them, to direct them, to disciple them, to help them learn how to grow up to be a godly man, to learn to be honorable, to have character, to be honest? Do they need those things? I mean, just turn on the news. Turn on sports news. Turn on anything the last few weeks and you'll see young men are out there causing problems. They need somebody to speak into their life to help them out. If you're an older man, are there young men you speak truth into? If you're a young man, are you trying to just live on the wisdom of yourself and your buddies beside you? Or are you turning to an older man saying, hey, somebody's walked this path before? Sure, the scene may have looked different in their day, but today they've walked through these things and there is wisdom to be learned from a guy who's older. Are you turning to them, asking them those things? He's going to show them what to do. One of our great prayers for Harvest is that we would have a discipleship culture where the older men are investing in the younger men, where the older women are investing in the younger women, where an older man tells a younger man, here's how you love Jesus. Here's how you study the Word of God. Here's how you get a job. Here's how you work hard. Here's how you serve. Here's how you live an honest life. Here's how you take care of a wife. Here's how you take care of a family. Here's what it looks like to do those things. Here's how you treat people. Here's how you handle conflict. Well, younger men need an older man to help them learn to do that. And that's exactly what Boaz is going to do. Look at what he tells these young guys. Halfway through verse 15, he says, "Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her." Look at what he tells these guys. Make it easy for her. You guys walk the field ahead of her. Pull some out and just throw it right in front of her path. Make this easy, because this gal is in a desperate situation. She's a young widowed gal who's taking care of her elderly mother-in-law, who's also a widow. We've got to help her out. Don't rebuke her. Don't give her a hard time. Help her. He's instructing these young men how to treat a woman, how to look out for a young lady, that you protect her, that you don't look at someone in a desperate situation and go, "Hey, I could take advantage of that. There may be something in that for me." I tell you, that is the worldly thinking of a young man often. "Hey, can I get something out of that? Is there something I can get out of this for me?" Instead, he's showing him, no. You look out for somebody else's interest. You help them out. He's instructing them, showing them, training these guys. It's a beautiful picture. Verse 17. "So she gleaned in the field until evening." So she works hard all day long. "And then she beat out what she had gleaned. And it was about an ephah of barley." So Ruth works hard all day long. At the end of the day, she brings in her barley and she beats it out. And I bet the amount of barley she had took her a long time to separate, okay? She had an ephah. That doesn't mean much to us. An ephah is somewhere between 30 and 50 pounds of barley. The average worker, they made 1 to 2 pounds of barley a day. She has made at least 2 weeks worth of wages in one day. How would you feel if you went to work one day and you got 2 weeks worth of income? That'd be a good day, right? That's what Ruth has. He has looked out for her, set her up where she is not just succeeding, where she's just not being blessed, but she's being blessed in abundance. Beautiful picture here of how to look out and care for somebody that we see in this guy named Boaz. Verse 18, "She took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied." So here's what happens. Ruth goes, she leaves. I don't even know how she's getting it there. She's got this 30 to 50 pounds of barley that she's bringing in. She shows back up to Naomi, and Naomi's thinking, "I hope she found somewhere safe to work today. I hope she's," you know, she's expecting her to bring in a pound or two, and she shows up with 30 to 50 pounds, an ephah of barley. And not only that, Naomi's jaw probably dropped at this, and then she says, "Oh yeah, and I've got a doggy bag from lunch. Here's some leftover food for you." I mean, Naomi is putting some things together going, something is happening here. Somebody's looking out for her. In verse 19, look, her mother-in-law said to her, Where'd you glean today? Where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Now, she knows somebody's watched out for her. Look back in verse 2, in chapter 2. Just look back a little bit. This is Ruth's hope and her prayer before she goes to work. Look at what her hope is. She says, "Let me go in the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I find favor." Her hope, her prayer, was that she would find favor in someone's sight in the field that she's going to work. Because here's the reality of going and gleaning for a young gal. It's risky work. You hope you land in somebody nice's field, because young women working in a field, gleaning that field, and young men out there working as well, things happen. You need someone to look out for you. And Naomi shows up hoping. Naomi's probably been nervous all day. "Come in, I hope Ruth's okay. I hope she's okay. I hope wherever she found a work, they're taking care of her. I hope somebody, nobody takes advantage or hurts her." And she shows up and she brings in 2 weeks worth of wages. And Naomi's thinking, somebody really looked out for her. Somebody really has taken care of you. Who noticed you? And halfway through verse 19, she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I've worked today is Boaz." Now, Ruth doesn't know much about Boaz. All she knows is that Boaz is really nice. He's looked out for her. He's given her abundance. He's been very kind to her. But she doesn't know who Boaz is. You know, there's a lot of people who know something about Jesus. They know Jesus is, he's kind. Man, he's got good teachings. He is gracious. In fact, the people who follow Jesus, they seem to be really kind as well. But they don't know who Jesus is. Just like Ruth doesn't know who Boaz is. Look at what Naomi says in verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi said to her, "This man is one of our close relatives, one of our redeemers." First here she says, "Blessed be this man. The Lord has shown us kindness. God has been kind to us." That word for kindness, it's the Hebrew word hesed. And in it, it is abundant, gracious kindness. It carries the idea of the fruit of the Spirit type of kindness. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That this guy has been incredibly kind. God has been abundantly kind to us. And then she drops the big news. "This man is one of our close relatives, one of our redeemers." Now, we hear that word redeemer, and we can easily read over it, but this is everything they've been hoping for. You see, when your husband died in this culture, their brother was to take care of you, to marry you and take care of you. If there was no brother, your sons took care of you. If there were no sons, you were in trouble. You hoped that somebody would come and redeem you, come and help you. And if no one did, guess what women often had to do? Sell themselves into servitude. Sell themselves into slavery. This is Ruth and Naomi. Don't underestimate. These two women are in a desperate, hopeless situation when they return to Bethlehem. Ruth returns with no promise, no hope, no guarantee of anything working out. And here we see that it just so happens that she didn't just work in the field of a kind man. She didn't just work in the field of a gracious man. She worked in the field of a redeemer. You see, a lot of people like Jesus, but they don't know that he's a redeemer. They don't know that he's the one who can come and rescue us out of our desperate situation, that we are spiritually poor, that we are spiritually, we're orphaned and we need God to adopt us in, that we need a redeemer to come and pay the price to rescue us out of slavery. That's what he's going to do. Boaz is going to come and pay the price, we're going to see, to rescue her out of slavery. He is one of the redeemers. Now, this idea of redeem, let me just give you the definition. Because I think it's a word we throw around a lot, but we may not grasp the weight of it. One definition says to gain or regain possession of something in exchange for payment. To gain or to regain something. You see, we're made in God's image, but that image got shattered in the garden, and God comes back and purchases us back through his Son. It says, pertaining to an object or a person who has been delivered from danger by being purchased from slavery with a focus on the relationship to a new master. Do you believe you've been purchased from slavery? Do you realize the desperate situation of the person without Christ, that they are enslaved to sin? That's their master. And they need someone to come and pay the redemption price to redeem them, to save them. And we see it, that person is named Jesus Christ, the hero of Scripture, just as Boaz here is the hero of our story. Verse 21, Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all of my harvest.'" Boaz tells her, "Hey, I've got you a job for the next 6 to 8 weeks." That's how long harvest season was. If she made anywhere near what she made in one day in 6 to 8 weeks, she was going to get a year's worth of wages in one harvest season. Boaz was going to set her and Naomi up and take good care of him. Boaz is kind. He's caring. And look in verse 22. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go with the young women, lest you find another field. Lest in another field you be assaulted." Listen to what Naomi's concerned about. She says, go with the young women that are with Boaz. Did you know, at this point, there's nothing unique between Ruth and Boaz. Boaz has lots of young women who are in desperate situations, who are the poor, the orphan, the widow, and he's taking care of them. He gives them safe jobs to come and work and to provide and to meet their needs. So he says, she says, go work among the women that work for Boaz, because you'll be safe. You'll be secure. It'll be a good place. Because Boaz takes his young men, and what's he do? He teaches them, he trains them how to look out for these young women, not take advantage of them, but to look out for them that are in a desperate situation, to watch, to help. Man, Boaz's impact is being felt on through these things. And you know, where Ruth's a Moabite, that would have been sort of detestable in that culture. You know who the book of Matthew says Boaz's mother is? Boaz's mother was a lady named Rahab, whose business card would have said prostitute. So do you think Boaz has seen how God can take a woman who is broken in a desperate situation and come into the people of God and restore worth, dignity, and value and redeem that brokenness? Absolutely. Boaz sees this situation and he steps in. He wants to help those in need. He takes what he has been given and uses it to help others. What an amazing guy. What a beautiful picture here. Verse 23. And notice, it said that Naomi was concerned that she could be assaulted. This was a risky job. Verse 23. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Now, we sort of get an anticlimactic end of chapter 2. Chapter 3, we're going to see Ruth go a little wild. It's a crazy chapter, and Kenan will do that one for us. But here we see this gal. They know there's a redeemer. There's hope, but they don't know how things are going to work out. All they can do is have a heart that is willing to be led to trust what God has shown them, not knowing exactly where he is leading them. For the next 6 weeks between chapter 2 and 3, we're going to see no interaction between Boaz and Ruth. She has to be patient. She has to wait. And that's where some of you are. You're in a season of waiting. You're being patient. You're wondering, God, what are you doing here? Where are you leading me? Where are you directing me? And all you can do is continually trust, be faithful in the things that he has revealed to you, that he has clearly shown you in the word, and be willing to be led wherever he takes you. To have a blank check, not going, God, here's what I want. Going, God, you know me. You made me. You created me. I'm going to be faithful. You lead, you guide, you direct. I think one of the things that oftentimes Christians will do, we'll look at somebody else's, God's plan for somebody else's life, and we'll go, well, maybe I should do that. Maybe that's God's plan for my life. Well maybe. Maybe not. You've got to trust and allow him to lead you. You know, I've realized I don't really know what I'm supposed to do with the rest of my life. And that's okay. I don't have to know what I'm going to do, but I've got to know this. Who am I going to be? I want to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want to love my neighbor as myself. I want to love and lead my wife in a kind, gentle, compassionate way. I want to raise my children to trust the Lord and not exasperate them. I want to be honest, have integrity, have character, be truthful, to speak the truth in love, to not be vile or angry or cruel or rude or mean. I want to be who God has called me to be, and I believe if I'm living that way and have a heart that is willing to be led, that God will continually lead, that God will continually show. I think that's just how God works. In Romans chapter 12, it talks about offering our bodies as living sacrifices, that we lay our lives down. And then it says this in verse 2. It says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, perfect, and pleasing will. So some of you here right now, you're trying to figure out, what is God's will for my life? How do I test and approve that? Well, I don't know if I've got the perfect answer for that, but here's what I found. God's word has a lot to say. So if you're out there and you're dating this guy and he's not a believer, you can realize, well, that's unevenly yoked. Right off the bat, something's wrong, right? We've got an issue. So first thing you go is go to the word of God for him to reveal his will to you. Second thing is pray. I know we hear that a lot, but really, so many people I'll talk to, and they'll say, I'm trying to figure out what God is leading me to do. Well, have you really been praying on it? Yeah, I started praying yesterday. Well, okay, great. Keep on praying. Keep on praying that he will show you and guide you and direct you. You see, so many people expect God to show them his will for their life when they are living in disobedience, in open rebellion, and with an unrepentant heart. Meaning, whenever they see the error of their sin, they try to excuse it rather than run to God and say, God, I've been living in sin. I don't want to anymore. You can't expect to be led if that's how you're living. Counsel of other people is another way God, we can test and approve God's will. That's why you need someone that's investing in you, discipling you. They can show you who God is, and they can say, hey, I think you'd be good at that, or I don't think you'd be good at that. They begin to speak those truths into your life. Through circumstance. Some people go, man, I really want to do this. Well, has God opened up any doors for you? No. Well, maybe that's not where he's leading you. Or some people say, I really want to do this. Well, has anybody confirmed that you have a gift in that? No. I talk to people quite often who are thinking about going, moving overseas to be a missionary. And some of the questions I'll ask them is, hey, what's your ministry here in Memphis look like? Well, I'm, you know, not really doing much. If you're not leading somebody, if you're not sharing the gospel here, what makes you think going halfway around the world, all of a sudden you're going to start to do it? They want to move to another part of the world. Do you know anybody here in Memphis from there? Are you testing and seeing if those things are really where God has called you? Test and approve. Has God gifted you for this? Has God given you a passion for it? Because I believe God gives us righteous, holy passions for things. And then he'll gift us for those. And then he'll give us opportunity for those things. Those things start to line up. But be careful about looking and going, man, I want to do what they're doing. That may not be where God is leading you. May not be where he is directing you. You know, I was thinking about this in my own life. About 16 years ago, I finished seminary, and I was working as a youth pastor in Louisville, Kentucky. And a guy who was a mentor of mine, he showed up and he said, hey, I saw a church in Memphis is looking for a youth minister. Well, you should think about applying. I thought, well, I like where I am. Why would I do that? Memphis, Tennessee. I'm in my home state, the great state of Kentucky. Why would I want to leave? But I applied nonetheless, thinking, hey, there's no way they'll call me or anything. And over time, over a few months, kept walking through this process. And next thing you know, I find myself coming to Memphis, doing the final interview for this position. Well, as I was doing this final interview, I was at the house with a family of people. And they said, hey, this guy over here, he's interviewing for a different position here. And we want you to get to know him. He's going to give you a ride back to your hotel room. So hop in the car with this guy. We take a trip over to the hotel. This guy was a senior at Auburn at the time. And we sat in his car and we prayed that God would guide and direct each of us. Hey, God, are you leading us to this position? Are you leading us somewhere else? Well, Kenan ended up taking a job in Missouri and moving there. But 2 years later, we ended up bringing him back to Memphis. And by God's grace, I've had the joy of working with a guy who's become truly one of my best friends and a guy who I loved getting to serve with for the past 15 years. And coming to Memphis, I've seen God grow a passion for the nations in my heart and God open up doors for me to get to go and do things I'm passionate about, like work with people from around the world and to get to teach his word. God's opened up things for the longing in my heart. I've got to marry my wonderful, sweet bride, Margaret, and have a family. And I don't want to make it sound like, hey, everything's always going to turn out exactly like you hope or want. I don't know. I just look back on the path how God's led me, and it's like I don't always know where I'm going or how I'm getting there. I just know if I trust God with the things that he has shown me, somehow I end up looking up and going, wow, How did I get here? How did I end up here being on the pastoral team at Harvest, standing here with you today? How did that happen? It's just by God opening doors, opening doors. It just so happened. It just so happened. It just so happened. My prayer is that you would be faithful with the things he has shown you so that he can lead you in the things he hasn't. God leads the faithful. The shepherd leads the sheep. I pray that you'll be faithful. I pray that you'll be faithful to be led. Know this here at Harvest. We're going to talk a lot about the good news of Jesus. That Jesus came for sinners such as us, lived a perfect life that we couldn't live, to redeem us back to God the Father. We may even become a broken record on talking about that, because here's the truth. The gospel is not something you hear once and go, check, I got it. The gospel is something you have to hear over and over and over again and allow it to work itself out into every nook and cranny and area of your life. It takes a lifetime for the gospel to take full control, full hold of your heart, full hold of your life. And that's our prayer for you. That's my hope for me, is that we would be a gospel-driven people who live, not growing tired of the gospel message, but knowing that message. It's not check, got that, what's next. It's let me keep working that thing out. Let me keep figuring out how to work that in and through my life. So we see Boaz. This guy came to a field, to survey a field, just as Jesus came and surveyed the earth. Boaz noticed Ruth, just as Jesus noticed us. Boaz was gracious and kind to Ruth, just as God has been gracious and kind to us. Ruth found favor in Boaz's eyes, just as we have found favor in the eyes of God. And we're going to come celebrate communion here. And just as Boaz is going to be the redeemer for Ruth, Christ is our redeemer. And the night before he was to die to become sin for the world, he said, hey, there's a fellowship meal I want you to do in honor of me, to remember me by this meal. So we're going to come and we're going to celebrate our great redeemer, our great hero, our great Boaz, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, I do thank you that in the midst of sometimes not understanding where you're leading and directing us, you have shown us enough that we can trust you, that we can be faithful with the things that we have known. And then, Lord, in the midst of pain and difficulty and suffering, you're there with us. And Lord, help us not to be people who always look and say, I want to go to where it's the easiest. But Lord, that we say, I want to be faithful. Even if that being faithful is being like Ruth, stepping out, not knowing how it's going to work out, we'll trust. Lord, be faithful to lead us and direct us. We know you will. Help our hearts to be faithful to be led. We thank you for your son, Jesus. Lord, thanks isn't significant enough words for what Jesus has done for us. God, you are gracious and you are good. And now we come to celebrate communion with you. In Jesus' name, amen.